So we're going to be thinking of this morning about Psalm 137 that Keith has read. If you have your Bible open, and would like to follow that as we go through. I think there are probably a couple of reasons why Psalm 137 particularly stands out. One of the reasons is a cultural reason, and one of the reasons is a theological reason. The cultural reason has to do with the song that probably occurred to some of you when Keith began the reading, By the Rivers of Babylon. And some of you go back to your disco dancing days in the 1970s and that very jaunty version of the song. You may not realize that it actually was written in 1972. It was originally part of the soundtrack of a Jamaican movie. And it was actually banned for a while by the Jamaican government because it's very much rooted in the whole philosophy of Rastafarianism, under which scheme Babylon sort of represented the police force in Jamaica. And Africa, particularly Ethiopia, was Zion. So it was banned by the Jamaican government. They were concerned that there was a sort of a rebellious tone undercurrent to it. So they banned it until somebody said to them, well, you can't really ban it, you know, because it's a psalm from the Bible. So they unbanned it. It was picked up by another group who then made it very popular. So that's one of the reasons that the psalm probably stands out in our minds. Now, those of you who don't remember that or didn't know that at all and have no disco dancing days to look back on, the reason it might stand out for you is a theological reason. That's the second reason it stands out. And really that has to do with the closing paragraph of it. If you look back at it again, in fact, verse 9, happy is the one who seizes your infants and dashes them against the rocks. As a friend of mine paraphrased this years ago, a friend of mine from South Belfast, Donegal Road, he said, blessed is the man who baits wee Babylonian babies' heads off the pavement. And it may not be exactly the way the NIV or the ESV translates it, but it gets into the feeling behind the words. And we look at that, and we're not terribly sure what to do with it. And we know that if we were to go to the Faith Mission bookshop to try to buy a card, we're more likely to find one that talks about Jeremiah chapter 29, I know the plans that I have for you, and so on and so on. We're very unlikely to find a card in the Faith Mission bookshop that has Psalm 137, verse 9 on it. I don't know if Yule has ever introduced a song that includes that line. So we're going to think about that a little later this morning as we work our way down through the psalm. By way of background, it is a song of exile. It's a song of exile. It looks back on a period of history that's covered in much of the Old Testament. It's the background to much of the latter part of the Old Testament. It's a dreadful season in the life of the people of Jerusalem and Judah. Jerusalem gets destroyed by the Babylonians under Nebuchadnezzar, and inhabitants from Jerusalem are forcibly displaced in Babylon, hundreds of miles away from Jerusalem. And that period of exile provides background to quite a bit of the Old Testament. For example, it's the background to the story of Daniel. Daniel was one of the people who was moved away from Jerusalem to Babylon. It's the background to that verse that I've already hinted at from Jeremiah chapter 29. And also in that chapter, Jeremiah chapter 29, is the part where God gives a message through Jeremiah to the people in exile, telling them that they are to seek the welfare of the city to which God has taken them. Probably a very surprising piece of advice given the tone of Psalm 137. And I want to take this theme of exile, and I wanted to make three observations from the psalm about exile. And if you think that exile is a very remote concept as far as you're concerned, just stay with me and I think we'll be able to make some connections. You'll notice that there are three main parts to the psalm. All of them have something to do with remembering Zion. So look at your Bible for a moment and look at verse 1. By the rivers of Babylon we sat and we wept when we remembered Zion. Here's remembering Zion and the sense of sadness or lament that comes as they think back to where they'd been taken from. When you go down to verse 6, The psalmist there says, may my tongue cling to the roof of my mouth if I do not remember you, if I do not consider Jerusalem my highest joy. And here, remembering has to do with a determination never to forget where they've come from, never to forget their city of Jerusalem. And then in verse 7, remembering is mentioned again, and you notice this time it's somewhat different because the psalmist is asking God to remember what the Edomites did. Remember, Lord, what the Edomites did on the day Jerusalem fell. And that actually leads us into this somewhat difficult theme of vengeance and the desire and the expression of vengeance that's there in the psalm. But those are the three references particularly to remembering. And I want us to think about the psalm in three sections, three parts to this that speak to us about what it is to be in exile. And the first one, based on the first four verses, is that exile is a time to lament. The tone of the first four verses is a tone of sadness, of devastation. It looks as though the psalm was probably written sometime after this period of exile. But in his mind, the psalmist is going back to the scene in Babylon. He's picturing a group of exiles who are sitting there in Babylon alongside the Babylonian rivers and waterways. They are weeping as they think back to Zion or Jerusalem. And it's not just nostalgia for better days. If this psalm was just about nostalgia, I think a lot of us would identify very easily with it. Because maybe the older we get, the more nostalgic we get. And maybe some of us have our favorite decade, or we remember particular decades from the past or particular times in the past with distinctly rose-tinted spectacles, and we just wish that we could turn the clock back to those days. This is not just about nostalgia. This is much deeper than that. It is the devastation of forced exile allied to the destruction of a city that just meant so much to these people. And very few of us, I think, can fully enter into that kind of experience. And maybe we would need to think about the millions of displaced people that there are in the world today, or maybe we'd need to think about victims of human trafficking who are not only taken from their homes and forced to live where they don't want to be, but they're forced to live under the oppression and the domination of their captors. And I would say that a victim of human trafficking would read Psalm 137 very differently from the way that most of us would read Psalm 137. They would identify with its experience of being dragged away from home and forced to live under the domination of captors. Some writers have suggested that there's another dimension to exile. It's not just a physical dimension to exile where you're taken from one place and forced to live somewhere else. But there's a sense in which exile is a state of mind. And I think that as such, that raises a whole set of questions and presents challenges to faith. And here's what I mean by that. Zion represented what was familiar for the Jews who'd lived there in Jerusalem. Zion was a familiar place. It was stable. It was secure. They sang about its stability and how wonderful it was. And that is what has been destroyed. So in that sense, if exile is a state of mind, exile means being dislocated from something that used to be familiar and trustworthy. And you discover that it's not there anymore. It's not reliable anymore. It's been shaken. And one of the questions that the exiles in the Old Testament would have had to deal with was the question of whether God was still worthy of their trust and their loyalty now that Zion has collapsed. Those must have been the kind of questions that are addressed by the story of Daniel and his friends. Well, look at what's happened to Jerusalem. Here we are in Babylon. Should we still be loyal to the Lord, or have things changed? Is God still powerful? Is God still relevant? Questions of what does it mean to live as a faithful exile? Now, in the New Testament, I think probably the New Testament book that most addresses this theme as it relates to the followers of Jesus is probably 1 Peter, where Peter talks to people about how they're living as strangers and foreigners. And he warns them about suffering that's going to come about as they live as strangers and foreigners. Someone has described the situation of Peter's readers like this. Conflict arose because Christians living in institutions were always conducting themselves on the basis of other motives and according to other criteria, therefore always behaving differently than their non-Christian partners expected. You see the tension of living in exile, where your values and everything that you stand for and everything that you trust in is completely different from the culture that's around you. What does it mean to live as a faithful exile? Now, you can think about many of our brothers and sisters who live in parts of the world where the dominant culture, the dominant culture-shaping ideology is a very different religion, like Buddhism or Hinduism or Islam, or even where the state rules and forces conformity to certain things, just like a Jewish exile living in Babylon. But I don't think it's that far removed from where we find ourselves. Because what about us? We live here in a part of the world that has been steeped and shaped in so many ways by the Christian faith. What happens to us when the assumptions and the shared values change? When we look around us and we realize that we're not living in a way that is based on the same understandings as everybody else or the majority of our culture. When things that we thought were reliable and would never change actually are shaken and begin to fall. And I think we may find ourselves increasingly in coming years driven to some of the exile stories in the Old Testament to learn what it means to live as faithful exiles. But let's look a little bit more closely at what happens to these Jews who are in Babylon, who are sitting by these rivers and these waterways in Babylon and are weeping as they remembered Zion. Because there's another dimension to their suffering, and it's not just the plight of forced exile that they're having to deal with. It's the mockery of the Babylonians. Again, if you look back to the Psalm, verse 3, our captors asked us for songs. Our tormentors demanded songs of joy. They said, sing us one of the songs of Zion. So the captors, the Babylonians, say, well, you folks are all from Jerusalem, aren't you? Why don't you sing us one of those great songs about Jerusalem? There were lots of songs about Zion. There were songs that celebrated the special place that Zion had. You can think of Psalm 48, great is the Lord, most worthy of praise. In the city of our God is holy mountain, beautiful in its loftiness, the joy of the whole earth. Can you imagine the Babylonians saying to the Jews, well, why don't you sing us that one about how Jerusalem is the joy of the whole earth? Doesn't look like the joy of the whole earth now, does it? Psalm 87, the Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all other dwellings of Jacob. Glorious things are said of you, city of God. Go on, sing us Psalm 87. That would be a good one, wouldn't it? And they say, how can we sing the Lord's song in a strange land? So they hung up their harps, their lyres, hung them on the poplar trees. Those were instruments of joy. You see, here was a point in their experience where songs were not appropriate. Now, there would come a time when Babylon would be overthrown. And even before Babylon was overthrown, there would be stories of people like Daniel, Daniel's friends. And those stories would demonstrate that even in exile, God was still present and God was still powerful. But for now, in the middle of this experience, the pain and the confusion were just too great. One of the values of the book of Psalms is the range of human emotions that the Psalms cover. Remember last week we took Psalm 95 about praising, about making a noise, a joyful noise when we come before God. There's a place for those emotions of joy. But the Psalms, the hymn book of the Old Testament, the songs that Jesus sang, they're given to help us to relate all of life to God. And all of life is not about being happy. Now, this has nothing to do with Yul, who's leading us so well this morning. But you kind of think, you know, when you look at what the Babylonian captors were saying, come on, sing us one of the songs of Zion. Have you ever been in a situation where people are standing at the front with a guitar or something and they're saying, come on, people, look happy. Put a bit of life into your singing. And sometimes you may be sat in a situation or stood in a situation like that and you said, if you had the slightest idea of what was going on in my circumstances, you wouldn't be asking me to sing like that. Exile was a time of lament. And this is a psalm of lament. It's a psalm that actually, it's a song, if you like, about not singing. A few weeks ago, I came across this little piece of writing. It's described as a liturgy for those who weep without knowing why. And the writer said, there is so much lost in this world, O Lord. So much that aches and groans and shivers for want of redemption. So much that seems dislocated, upended, desecrated, unhinged, even in our own hearts. Even in our own hearts, we bear the mark of all that is broken. What is best in this world has been bashed and battered and trodden down. What was meant to be the substance has become the brittle shell, haunted by the ghosts of a glory so long crumbled that only its rubble is remembered now. Is it any wonder we should weep sometimes without knowing why? It might be anything, and then again, it might be everything. It's a psalm about the brokenness of the world. And I know there are psalms like Psalm 42 that call us to put our hope in God, even when we are downcast. Psalm 42, put your hope in God, for I will yet praise him. I know that when Paul was thrown into prison in Philippi, having been beaten and so on, I know that he sang praises in the middle of the night. I know that he did that. But I also know that when Jesus stood in front of the grave of his friend Lazarus and saw the wreckage and the brokenness of what he had created, he wept. And in doing so, there's a sense in which Jesus sanctifies our tears at the brokenness and the loss that we see around us. Exile is a time to lament. But it's also a time to remember. And this takes us to verse 5 and verse 6 in the middle of the psalm. All of the sections, as I outlined a little while ago, they've all got something to do with remembering. But let's focus on this sense of remembering, that it's a determination never to forget Jerusalem. Now, you notice when you go to verse 5 and verse 6, you move from talking about we to I. These verses are still about remembering Zion, but this is the psalmist saying, I am determined never to forget Jerusalem. You see, one of the approaches that you could have taken in exile would be to say, well, obviously Jerusalem has had its day, and all that it stood for has had its day. It's gone. It's past. We need to move with the times. We'll just forget all about Jerusalem, and we'll just settle down and become good Babylonians. And he says, may I never forget Jerusalem. He actually invokes a penalty against himself if he ever would forget, or if ever he would find himself no longer considering Jerusalem as his highest joy. You know, there's a tradition in Jewish faith where they say grace after meals. And on weekdays, so any day apart from the Sabbath, when they do this grace, after they've eaten, they recite a psalm. And the psalm that they recite is Psalm 137. And what's happening there is that a family who've shared a meal together, maybe shared a meal with friends, a time of gladness, a time of celebration, they are reminding themselves about what happened to Jerusalem. Even in the middle of their joy, they're saying, may we never forget what happened in Jerusalem. Go back up to verse 1 for a moment. That phrase, we sat down and wept. You know, there's an almost identical phrase that occurs in one other part of the Old Testament. And it's in the story of one of my favorite characters in the Old Testament. It's the story of Nehemiah. Nehemiah chapter 1 and verse 4. Nehemiah he's in exile. He gets news from his brother about the destruction and the demoralization of Jerusalem. And he says in Nehemiah chapter 1, verse 4, in his memoir, he says, when I heard these things, I sat down and wept. And you realize that you could take the Jews out of Jerusalem, but you could never actually take Jerusalem out of the Jews. Now, there was a tension that these people had to live with. Because according to Jeremiah 29, they were to settle down and they were to seek the welfare of the city of their captors. You see, there were prophets around who were saying, don't worry about Jeremiah. Jeremiah is a doom monger. If this exile happens, it's only going to be a short thing. Get back to Jerusalem in no time at all. And God said to Jeremiah, give them this message. They're going to be there for 70 years. While they're there, they're to settle down. They're to have families. They're to build houses. They're to seek the welfare of the city of Babylon, and they're to pray for the city of Babylon. That's how they were to live. And yet, according to Psalm 137, many of them lived there with broken hearts. And they lived in that tension. And I think when you look at the story of someone like Nehemiah, you see somebody who was seeking the welfare, it was Persia by then, but seeking the welfare of the city where he was living in exile, but never forgetting Jerusalem. Daniel sought the welfare of Babylon, but never forgot Jerusalem, prayed three times a day in the direction of the city of Jerusalem. And I think that gives us some clues about what it means to live in exile. I said earlier, we can't turn the clock back to the 1950s or the 1960s or 70s or whatever decade you think was the golden era. Now, you can turn your clock back in your house. In fact, in October, you get to turn your clock back. At least it used to be you did. Nowadays, that everything's automated, you tend not to have to do that, unless it's your oven. And it's usually so complicated to try to turn your oven clock back that you're probably better just to leave it until the springtime when it'll be right again. And the car sometimes is quite similar. But you can't literally turn the clock back. You can mourn for a time that was past, but you can't go back there. It's not possible. We are where we are, and we need to understand what it means to live where we are today. But part of that means that we remember where our true allegiance is. Even as we live, perhaps increasingly with a sense of exile, we remember where we belong. We remember that our heart and our allegiance are not ultimately here. They're ultimately with the kingdom of God. And that's why we pray. Jesus taught us to pray, your kingdom come. That's why Paul said in Colossians, as the New Living Translation translates it, we're to set our minds on the realities of heaven. It is our citizenship of the kingdom of God that defines our identity and that should shape our priorities. So exile, it's time to lament. Obviously, it's a time for adapting, but it's a time that we determine never to forget where we really belong. And then the final thing, verse 7 down to verse 9, is that exile, and maybe this goes without saying, exile is a time to pray. And it's in this final section that the psalmist eventually turns to God and addresses God directly, asks God to remember Jerusalem. This is the first part of the psalm where the psalm addresses God directly. And you'll notice that it's an expression of a desire for vengeance. Babylon is mentioned in verse 8 and in verse 9. But Edom is also mentioned, specifically Edom's spite towards Jerusalem. Look at verse 7. Remember, Lord, what the Edomites did on the day Jerusalem fell. Tear it down, they cry. Tear it down to its foundations. And if you know a little bit about your Old Testament, you realize that the Edomites were descended from Esau. Esau was the twin brother of Jacob. Jacob became the father of Israel, of the nation. Became known as Israel, became the father of that nation. So the Edomites were related to Israel, but yet there was a whole history of opposition to Israel. And several of the Old Testament prophets, like Ezekiel or Obadiah or Joel or Isaiah, have words of reproach against Edom. Here, for example, is Obadiah speaking. On the day that you stood aloof, on the day that strangers carried off his wealth and foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, you were like one of them. Edom, you just stood back and you watched it. You might as well have been destroying Jerusalem yourself. And according to Psalm 137, Edom were there cheering on the Babylonians. Go on, tear it down, they said. And the psalmist says, Lord, remember Zion. Remember what the Edomites did on the day when Jerusalem was destroyed. And then there's Babylon itself, the place of exile. Old Testament again, Isaiah 13, promised the destruction of Babylon. Babylon would be destroyed at the hand of the Medes. And here the psalmist is basically saying that he cannot wait until the day that Babylon is destroyed. And he almost envies the people who are going to get the opportunity to repay Babylon for what they did to Jerusalem. And it's brutal. And we recoil at these kind of words and these kind of sentiments. Dashing children off the pavement. Look at what he says again. Blessed is the man, or happy is the one who seizes your infant and dashes them against the rocks. I mean, what kind of a sentiment is that? We recoil from that. To dash the children of your opponents against the rocks was actually a known form of warfare in the ancient world, not just limited to the Babylonians. And not just limited to the ancient world either. The Nazis did this with some of their captives. Bashed the heads of the children off the walls. And when you did that, you're making a statement. You're saying to your enemies, not only are we going to get those of you who are here now, but we're going to destroy your future as well. And that's what the Babylonians had done. And the psalmist then says, well, someday somebody else is going to do this to the Babylonians. How happy he is. What a wonderful thing to be able to do. Now, that's quite a contrast, isn't it, from that word of Jeremiah. Pray for the city to which you're taken captive. I've sent you there. Pray for it. Seek its welfare. Now, God did say, you're not going to be there forever because I know the plans that I have for you, plans to give you a future and a hope to prosper you and so on. That's the context of that verse. I think we often forget that or don't realize that. But there they were to pray for Babylon. Now, frankly, I would imagine that if you were in exile in Babylon, you'd find it a lot easier to pray Psalm 137 than you would to pray Jeremiah 29, wouldn't you? If you got the choice of, well, would you like to pray for the people to come in and destroy these miserable Babylonians and bash their children's heads off the rocks? Or would you rather pray for their welfare? I think I know which one I would find easier to pray. How do you pray for your captors? How do you pray for your tormentors? Far easier to pray Psalm 137 and verse 9. But what are we to do with this? You're not going to find it on a card in the faith mission. You're not going to find it become one of the most popular worship songs over the next year or two. Now, admittedly, the psalmist isn't planning to pick up weapons himself. He's going to let God take care of justice. But yet it's still troubling, isn't it? And then we add to that that Jesus came along and said, love your enemies and pray for your persecutors. And yet somehow Psalm 137 is still allowed to stand in our Old Testament. It's there for a reason. Let me just suggest a couple of things. It's difficult, and I'm not going to give you an answer that will satisfy every question, but let me suggest a couple of things that we need to take from this. First of all, we must not miss and we must not attempt to play down the rawness of the emotion here. You know, sometimes we're not great in some of our churches at emotion. We're so scared of emotionalism that we sort of want to steer clear of anything that has got any kind of emotional engagement. This psalm is full of emotion. The emotion of despair in the first four verses. The determination in the middle part of the psalm. And the sheer anger that's here in this final part. And we must not play down the rawness of the emotion. Zion, the city of God, has been destroyed. Its people have been displaced. They're being tormented. And its children are being slaughtered. Do you know what? When that happens, you don't just shrug your shoulders and say, whatever. If that's how we respond to atrocity, there's something wrong with us. And this psalm says there is a place for strong emotion when dreadful things are happening. I read this recently. Someone said, Christians are generally uncomfortable with anger. While sorrow is largely recognized as a signpost pointing toward the kingdom to come, rage receives no such consideration. At best, it's seen as an immaturity to grow out of, and more often as a revelatory flaw in character. You know, you think about people who've got, quote, anger issues. What do you mean by that? Well, you probably mean somebody who really loses their temper at the least thing, flies off the handle. They've got anger issues. And we tend to think about people who are too angry, too often, at relatively inconsequential things. The Wi-Fi's down again. How could the referee not have seen that that was a penalty? We get angry about stuff, which is really pretty inconsequential. But I think there's another side of anger issues. And the other side of anger issues is that there are things like oppression and injustice that ought to stir our emotions, and they don't. We don't care. So this psalm is a reminder to us that there is a place for very strong emotion in the face of evil and injustice. The other thing is this hunger for vengeance or this hunger for justice. There's something about most of us, isn't there, that wants wrongs to be put right. Now, that's not fair. Something needs to be done about this. We think like that in all kinds of ways. Again, sometimes, sadly, those are about trivial things. But you think of that old quotation from C.S. Lewis and Narnia. Wrong will be right when Aslan comes in sight. At the sound of his roar, sorrows will be no more. When he bares his teeth, winter will meet its death. And when he shakes his mane, we shall have spring again. And this psalm verbalizes some of that longing, doesn't it? Longing for justice, something to be done to put everything right again. And now here's a question. If we find ourselves longing for justice and yet thinking, but I'm meant to pray for my enemies, and we're struggling with the tension of all of that, well, what about God? How could God love his enemies, and at the same time, not only long for justice, but bring about justice? How can God do that? And I think that takes us right to the very heart of our Christian faith. It takes us right to the very heart of the gospel, because it's in the cross of Jesus that God himself absorbs the wickedness of his enemies. That God bears the penalty for his enemies' rebellion. And that God actually secures the forgiveness of his enemies. It's a place where, I think it was Graham Kendrick put it like this, where wrath and mercy meet. And so in an amazing way, I think some of these threads of Psalm 137 and the teaching of Jesus, they point us forward in terms of our Bibles to the cross and what happened there. The cross actually ends up becoming a place of shelter for everyone who believes. A place where people would be in big trouble if God said, right, you want justice? I'm going to give you justice. People like that can find shelter and find the mercy of God. That old hymn that we're going to sing in a moment or two expresses it well, doesn't it? Here is love vast as the ocean. Loving kindness is the flood. When the Prince of Life, our ransom, shed for us his precious blood. Who his love will not remember? Who can cease to sing his praise? He can never be forgotten throughout heaven's eternal days. On the mount of crucifixion, fountains opened deep and wide. Through the floodgates of God's mercy flowed a vast and gracious tide. Grace and love, like mighty rivers, poured incessant from above. And heaven's peace and perfect justice kissed a guilty world in love. And so God will bring about justice. But for those who want to find shelter, God's mercy comes to us at the place where his justice has fallen and where his son has paid, died the just for the unjust. The place where we find mercy. Exile is a place for lament. How can we sing? It's a place for a determined decision never to forget. Seek first the kingdom of God, because that's where your allegiance is. And it's a time for prayer. Lord, we need you to put things right. But thank you for your mercy that has put things right on the cross and allows us to be made right with you. May God bless his word.